Now, if you couldn't hear that, that was God's little way of saying, scoot forward. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We are going to study this chapter. I certainly don't mean to keep covering large chunks like this, but these narratives, they're kind of stories that have to fit together, and I fear if we break them up and just look at pieces that we might miss the forest for the sake of the trees. And so I want to make sure that we get the gist of why Luke put this in here. So we're going to study Acts chapter 12, all 25 verses tonight. This is the Word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because you are our God, and we do praise you, Lord, for the privilege of meeting here, Lord. We don't take this for granted. We thank you for this. I thank you for our brothers and sisters who meet here together, that we can fellowship together, we can sing together, that we can encourage one another and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord God, that tonight as we study your word, you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would in fact teach us all things, that you would illumine this text so that we could fully understand your purpose in keeping it for us, that, Lord God, we would hear from you and know what your will is and what you would say to us. Guide us and direct us into all truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're covering this whole chapter, and I think it's important if you'll notice, the chapter begins with Herod and ends with Herod, and that's kind of Luke's way of letting you know that this story fits together in one theme, and certainly we could break it down a little more than that and talk about some of the aspects, but I was sharing the Jayton pastor and his wife came over yesterday, and we had lunch with them, and if you've never met them, they're a great couple, Nate and Barbie Sprinkle. But they came over and we were talking, and he's preaching through Acts as well in their church. He's ahead of me right now, but I was asking him about Acts 12, and he gave me no help whatsoever. Probably jealousy or something right there. You know how that works in competing towns, but I'm just kidding. But I was talking to him that these are difficult chapters for me. I'm more of the prophets, you know, the thus saith the Lord, do this, don't do that kind of guy. Narratives are hard, and the reason they're hard is because you can do a bad job with them real easy. There has to be a purpose, and there has to be a reason why Luke included this story. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to preserve for us the things that God wanted us to know. It's no different than when we studied the Kings. There is a lot of history that was left out of the Kings. And there is a lot of history that is left out of the book of Acts. The things preserved for us are preserved so that we will know the things God wants us to know. If you've ever read Deuteronomy 29:29, that's where Moses says, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may keep the whole word of this law. It's kind of the way you have to understand narrative. And so that means as Luke was chronicling, he wasn't just writing everything he saw or everything he experienced. He was listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and was recording for us the things God wanted us to know. And so you have to kind of address that. That being the case, I think it's important that we cover a chapter like this all together because it deals with one central theme, and I think this is the theme God would have us know. That theme is in regard to opposition. Dealing with opposition, dealing with those who would oppose the work of God and who would oppose what God is about and what God is seeking to do. And one thing we know from our study of Scripture is that God is not without opposition. Opposition to God is everywhere. It began with the angel Lucifer, who in heaven opposed God and was kicked out of heaven. We see him show up next in a garden, whereas he deceived Eve and tempted Adam to also join him in their opposition of God and oppose what God had in store. You go on from there and we get to Egypt, where Pharaoh opposes the plagues of God. You finally get the children of Israel and how they oppose the ordinances of God. You could go back further than that and get the days of Noah when the whole world opposed God and God had to bring the flood. Or after that when they built the Tower of Babel so that they could reach the heavens and God came down and confused their language and destroyed their mission. But God has always had opposition. We see it on and on and on and over and over and over and over throughout the Scripture. There always seems to be someone, namely because of the enemy, who is opposed to what God is doing. We know that. One thing we also know is although God knows what it is to be opposed, God does not know what it is to lose to his opposition. He never loses. He's never outwitted. He's never overcome. He's never defeated. In fact, Job said in Job 9:4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? You don't mess with God. He wins. One of my favorite chapters in Scripture is Revelation chapter 4. When you look at the book of the Revelation, there's a lot that takes place there, depending on what perspective you see it from, that could appear as though God is out of control, as though someone has usurped him. You could see the Antichrist running free and beheading every believer. You could see people taking the mark of the beast so fast you can't stand it. Or my grandpa would say, so fast it'll make your head swim. You know, that idea. And it looks like the world has gone the way of the evil one. That's why before you see literally all hell break loose on the earth, we see Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is John's little trip to the throne room. And behold, I saw a throne and one on the throne. And out from the throne came peals of thunder and lightning. Before the throne was a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Around the throne were 24 elders in white robes and golden crowns. In close to the throne were four living creatures. The important thing there was John saw God is here, God is on his throne, God is in control, God has all of this worked out. And so we're thankful for those things. There can be most certainly times in our lives, and I have no doubt that you have all walked through them at some point, where by all logic, by all estimation, by all evidence, the only conclusion you could possibly come to is that God has forgotten, or that God has left, or that God is not concerned. If all you do is look at the circumstances, look at the evidence, let your logic take over, it would appear that God is gone. And he's not caring, he doesn't take care, he's not interested, he's not moving, I'm just left here alone, where is God? And if you've ever thought that, by the way, you're not alone. Elijah was sure there was going to be a revival in Israel after he called down fire on Mount Carmel. In fact, he was so excited, he outran Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel to see the revival come. When he got there, there was no revival. There was only a death threat from Jezebel. You'll remember Elijah ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, then another 40 days out into the wilderness where he sat down under a juniper tree and said, God, let me die. Read through the book of Numbers. If you ever aspire to be a leader, just read The Perils of Moses. That's what they should have called the book of Numbers, The Perils of Moses. Because Moses could not do anything right by the children of Israel throughout the book of Numbers. And several times Moses said, if this is the way it's going to be, take me out. Jonah was not pleased with the outcome of the Ninevites, their repentance and God's mercy. And Jonah said, let me die. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. I mean, that's a pretty serious mentality. And you get the idea here where people got in predicaments in this life, servants of God, who said, enough is enough. You've obviously gone. Where are you? And sometimes when we're in the midst of our suffering, our trials, or facing opposition, it feels that way. And that's why I'm so grateful for Scripture. Scripture gives us several opportunities to see not only people in the midst of suffering, but God allows us to see the beginning and, more importantly, the end. And when we're allowed to draw back and see it from a whole panorama, we get a completely different view of what God's doing. The book of Job. How confused was Job? Job was confused. What in the world is going on? Here I've been righteous, I've been devout, you've killed my children, I've stolen my donkeys, the only thing you left me with is a grumpy wife. I mean, here I am. I am stuck. To help that out, he got three friends that weren't very good counselors. In fact, Job said, sorry, counselors, are you all? They came and they basically rubbed salt in Job's wound. Job didn't have the luxury that you and I have. God did not let Job read Job chapter 1. We did. We know in Job chapter 1 why all this happened. Satan and God were in a little bit of a duel. Bet I can make Job curse you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Let me touch all that he has. God said, fine, but he won't curse me. Let me try again. Let me make him in pain. Fine, but he won't curse me. And he didn't, but Job didn't know all that. Job was left in the dark. We get to see the beginning and then the end when God blessed Job sevenfold for all that he had. The story of Joseph is another. Joseph in the midst of prison there in Egypt only because he tried to be faithful and upright to his God, and he wonders, what is going on? But we get to see not only that middle story, but the beginning, all the way to the end, when Joseph finally says, brothers, God sent me here to preserve a remnant for you. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, there were certainly days in prison in Egypt when Joseph had no clue of any of that. He didn't have the luxury of being able to read the entire story in one sitting. Take the story of Paul. What was Paul's desire? Over and over and over throughout the books, you see him. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. I'm headed to Rome. I'm headed to Rome. That's where he wanted to go. Think Paul had any idea he was going to Rome as a prisoner on a slave ship? No. Paul didn't know when the ship got shipwrecked. He didn't know why he spent a night and day in the deep. He didn't know why he made it to Malta and why he had to get bit on the hand by a snake. But after we see the tribesmen of the island of Malta being saved because Paul was bitten without dying, begins to make sense, doesn't it, after the fact. That's why it's a beautiful thing to be able to read chapters like Acts chapter 12. We get in the middle of trials and storms, we get real short-sighted. All we can generally see is the tree right in front of us. We don't see the forest. We don't know why it started. We don't know when it's ending. We just see right here, and it appears to us that, man, this is bad, and we're losing, and this is not going anywhere. And so read chapters like Acts chapter 12 and see the despair that they were in, but see it from start to finish and see God didn't lose. May have felt like it for a time, but God was victorious. God overcame. God always handles opposition. So let's look at Acts chapter 12, just another one of those Joseph, Job stories. There are three main things I want you to see. First, I want you to see Herod's opposition. Herod's opposition, first four verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now there's Herod. He's Herod Agrippa I. That's who this is. You know him probably better as Herod the Tetrarch. He was the man that was reprimanded by John the Baptist for having his brother Philip's sister. He is also the man, incidentally, that ended up, because of a bad oath, beheading John the Baptist. He is the man who tried Jesus shortly before his crucifixion and mocked him. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill the Christ Jesus. So this is who we're dealing with, Herod Agrippa. A little background on Herod to help you understand his perspective here. Herod, although he was given charge and given rule, had some problems. He was raised in Rome and educated by Rome, but he also went into Rome, raised a couple of debts, and then fled Rome. And that won't make you high standing in Rome whenever you have a lot of creditors after you. Furthermore, he was a pretty loose-lipped man, and he made some statements about the Caesar of the day and was actually imprisoned in Rome until one of the Roman emperors was no longer emperor, and then he was let out of prison. So what we're talking about here is a man who has some authority, but he has a bad reputation with Rome. The only chance he had at staying in power was to make sure he had a good rapport with Israel. If you maintain a good rapport with Israel and a decent rapport with Rome, then you can stay in power and you can keep your way of life. And so it was important to Herod that he kept the Jews happy, and that is the background to Acts chapter 12. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And so there's the first thing Herod does. He starts mistreating the church. Hebrews chapter 10 actually gives some insight or alludes to this. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And these were the Jews of the early church. They faced reproaches, they faced tribulations, they faced imprisonment, they faced the seizure of their property. This is what Herod was doing, the same types of things. He laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. It's a difficult time to be in the church. I mean, we just got past the whole Saul thing, and now here's Herod. Life's getting difficult. If that's not bad enough, James in chapter 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's James, John's brother, one of the sons of thunder, one of the original 12, son of Zebedee, a fisherman, John's brother, the first disciple to be martyred. And the picture here, because basically what he's going to do to Peter, the idea is that he arrested James and then killed James with the sword, probably with a private beheading. Beheading was pretty inhumane and disgraceful way to die. But you remember James. James was kind of rough around the edges, kind of a direct type fella that didn't mind telling you the way it was. He was the one that wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because they wouldn't let them pass through their land. I mean, this was James. The idea is that James got arrested, told them what he thought, and they said, we'll put an end to you, beheaded James. Wasn't necessarily anything personal. It's just, we're going to get rid of this loudmouth, troublesome disciple who keeps confronting us. Real similar to John the Baptist in that mentality. But what occurred is that after James was put to death, Herod learned how much the Jews liked that. Hey, this was something good. So Herod then decides to go after the big fish. We'll get Peter. Peter was chief of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, it says the first Peter. That word there doesn't indicate the first one chosen, which he wasn't. It was Andrew who brought Peter to the Lord. It indicates first in preeminence. Peter was the chief disciple. He was the leader of the 12. Herod knew that, the Jews knew that, and he saw how happy they were that James was killed, so he arrested Peter with the idea of executing Peter as well. The only difference was he was going to bring Peter out and give a public trial because there must have been some flack about the private execution of James. So it's in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover. He's not going to do it during the Passover, he's going to do it as soon as that's over, but while Jerusalem is still heavily populated, this is a political ploy. He's going to use this and kill Peter in order to get more fame and popularity for himself. And we could read those four verses real quick and just move on, but please don't. Imagine what it must have been like in the church at this time. Believers are being mistreated, and James has just been killed with the sword. And now Peter's in prison, and they're about to do the same thing to him. That is called a dark time for the early church. I mean, I don't know who you would consider the leaders of the church in America today, but this church was basically in Jerusalem with this new upstart there in Antioch, few in Samaria that believed, but predominantly it's still the Jerusalem church. They're still the ones, and you've got the disciples there. Now they're starting to drop like flies, and it really looks like things are getting bad. People were suffering. The leadership was attacked. Things are getting difficult, and I can only imagine that there must have been plenty of people in the church at Jerusalem that wondered, where is God? How could you let this happen? James has been killed. Why? What's going on here? And so understand the darkness. You've been in those dark days, moments in the midst of whether it's opposition or suffering or persecution, and you wonder, what's going on here, God? Where are you? That's where the church is right now. So you see Herod's opposition. Number two, let me show you God's intervention. God's intervention. This is the bulk of the chapter, but it's 5 through 23. We're going to see God's intervention, and as we read here, I know how much some of you like subpoints, but that's what you're going to get either way. And so I want to, it's just the six things in this thing that just jump out at you. They're just the things that grab you. And you read this chapter, it's the things that pull out at you. And let's look at a few of them. The first one is the prayer of the church. See it in verse 5? So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And don't you like how that verse sounds? So Peter was put in prison, but prayer for him was being offered. In other words, it was a bad situation, but don't underestimate what's going on behind the scenes. The church has hit full-scale battle approach. They are praying. And I want you to notice some of the aspects of the prayer. It says that it was prayer for him. That's specific prayer. When you pray, pray specifically. I mean, ask God what you want. That's what they were doing. They were praying for Peter. It wasn't in generalities. It wasn't in non-specifics. They were praying specifically for Peter. It says that prayer was being made. It doesn't say they prayed once for Peter. It's continually praying for Peter. It's praying without ceasing. It's over and over crying out to God on Peter's behalf. Notice it says it was being made fervently. The Greek word there is ekthenos. Comes from another word, ectenes, which is a medical term. It means a stretching of the muscles. You've seen the word before in Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It's a medical condition Jesus had that he prayed so hard and so intensely that blood vessels burst and blood came out of his sweat glands. He was praying fervently. It was a stretching of himself. This church is not just doing what's comfortable. They're not just doing what's easy. They're not just doing what's convenient. They're praying specifically and continually for Peter, and they are praying with intensity. It is fervently praying for Peter. It also says that prayer was being made for him, and this is important, by the church. It's important that it's by the church because this is effective prayer. James is clear in his letter that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, right? Well, we would sit here and say, well, yeah, but don't ask me to pray because I'm not righteous. Trust me, I know me. Oh, but you are righteous. By who? By Christ. It's Christ's righteousness applied to your account. That's why when we pray in whose name? His name. That's the effective prayer. That's why we pray in His name. And so it's important that the church is who is praying here. They're not praying based on their own righteousness. They're praying based on the righteousness of Christ. But it makes it effective prayer. And also notice that they're praying to God. That's kind of important. We've got story after story in the Old Testament of them praying someplace they shouldn't have, but here they're praying to the living God, which makes it true prayer. They're crying out to Him. Far be it from us to pray to anyone else, and this church didn't. In Matthew 6, verse 13, He said, "And do not lead us into temptation." This is the prayer. "But deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Ask God to deliver us from evil. It was something Jesus specifically said to pray for. The psalmist said in Psalm 79:11, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die." No doubt that's the type of prayer that's going on here. It's the type of groaning on Peter's behalf. And so we see this prayer. Now, we have to be honest a little bit about prayer. Prayer is one of those things that we all know it's important. We all understand that. It's one of the trademarks of Christianity. We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning, that the absence of prayer is the indicator of arrogance. If you're not praying, it only indicates you're filled with pride. You've got this on your own. I don't need God's help. I can do this. I'm smart enough. I'm strong enough. I'm capable. No problem. I'll cry out to God when I reach something I can't handle. If you don't have prayer in your life, it only indicates the extreme evidence of pride. We understand the necessity of prayer. I mean, if Jesus prayed, if the Holy Spirit prays, come on. We need to pray. We get that. But there's always, even knowing that, and you'll agree with me here, there's always this bit of mystery that surrounds prayer, doesn't there? I mean, how does it work, really? I don't fully understand prayer, and if you say you fully understand prayer, I want you to go home this week and study prayer, and then you'll come back next week and say you don't understand it either. I don't know how it works. I don't understand it. I don't know how I in my closet can cry out to God and the God of the universe can hear and answer my prayer. I don't know how a sovereign God who has ordained my days before me can yet somehow listen to my prayer and answer my prayer. Did He change His mind to do what I asked for, or did He change my mind to pray for what He already wanted to do? I don't really know. I don't know how this happens. There's a bit of mystery surrounding prayer. But here's what we do know about it. It works. I don't know how it works. It just works. I don't know what happens in the heavenlies when I pray. I don't know if God changed my mind so that I would pray according to His will, or if God somehow bent His will according to my prayer. And I hope it's not that way. I really don't want to call the shots in heaven. I would rather God do it the other way, but I don't know. I just know it works. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said this, Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that if you bug God enough, God will answer your prayers, though God is some sort of God that gets impatient. You know, that when you come to him, he rolls his eyes and says, oh, here they are again. Somebody give him what he's asking for so he'll leave me alone. That's not the point. God tells us to pray without ceasing. God tells us to pray to him continually. So it's not as though he gets sick of us and says, fine, give it to him. Maybe they'll leave me alone. That's not how it operates. And you don't want it to operate that way. The point is that if an unrighteous judge can be moved to answer the request of a person, then certainly the righteous and compassionate God can be moved to answer the request of a person. But the issue in that statement is not at all the willingness or ability of God. That's not what's in question there. Jesus ends that story saying, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The question is not, will God answer? The question is, will you keep trusting? That's the question. Will you keep praying? That's why the story starts with Jesus saying, he told them a parable that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, don't give up on this. I know we pray. We wish God answered instantly. In the millennium, he will. It'll be great. Before you can even get the prayer out of your mouth, it'll already be answered. That'll be a good time. But right now, we live in a fallen world. Satan is the god of this world. Satan has all sorts of power going on. You can read in the book of Daniel how Daniel set his mind to understanding the visions, and God came, or an angelic messenger came to him and said, from the time you set your heart to understanding, I was sent with the answer, but behold, the angel of the prince of Persia has withstood me, and until Michael came to help me, I couldn't get here with the answer. God was answering the prayer, but it took a while. The same thing we understand. Sometimes we go home and we pray about something, we ask God for something, it doesn't come, and we don't know why. Doesn't mean God hasn't heard. It doesn't mean God doesn't care. It doesn't mean God isn't answering. We just live in a fallen world, and it even affects prayer sometimes. So don't lose heart. Keep praying. The answer is God will bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will not delay long over them. That's God. He's merciful, so you understand the point there. And this is what the church is doing. Their prayer stands out to us. Let me show you another thing that kind of sticks out. At least it did to me, and that's the peace of Peter. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. That means this is the night before execution day. You got that? You remember where Jesus was the night before he was executed? He was in the garden, praying fervently, sweating drops of blood. Look at Peter. Peter was what? Sleeping. That's concern, isn't it? He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now that is an anxious individual right there. He's really stressing over this. He is really concerned. Peter's sleeping. I mean, I guess he should. He slept the night before Jesus was crucified. Why not sleep now? But Peter's just at peace, is what you see here. This is not a man that's stressing. This is not a man that's concerned. He's facing execution in the morning. He's got chains from two soldiers upon him. Two more are guarding the cell door. And he's asleep. David had a great psalm describing God's peace like this in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. There's a lot of peace there, by the way, not having to figure everything out. David didn't. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Peter said, David said, look, I just don't worry about things I can't handle. I just crawl up in the lap of God, and I know he's got it. I advise you to do the same. Obviously, that's what Peter's doing here. He's resting in God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just crawl in his lap. Dennis Jernigan wrote a great song that said, if I could just sit with you a while, I need you to hold me. Just hang on to me a little while. I mean, that's what I need. I know it sounds sissified, but if you never crawled up in the lap of God, you're missing a blessing. I'm just telling you, because this was the peace that Peter had. So we recognize the prayer of the church, the peace of Peter. There's another one, the power of the angel. I like this. This is really an interesting story. This is 7 through 11. I'm not going to read it all to you right now, but you remember the story. We read it. It says in verse 7, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, a light shone in the cell. Now, you want to know how good Peter's sleeping? The light of the angel of the Lord shines in the cell, but Peter's still asleep, so much so that the angel has to strike his side to wake him up. I mean, he's not even sleeping lightly. And furthermore, Peter's sleeping so hard that he's groggy through most of this, and he thinks he's seeing a vision. It's not till the end when he comes to his senses and understands what's going on. But he strikes Peter's side, and he says this, "Get up quickly." Now, we understand that part. You know, if I was an angel in charge of heaven, you've got to get in there, past the two guards guarding the door, through the two guards that are chained to Peter, get him woke up and get him out of there. That would sound like Mission Impossible. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to get into this cell. But notice this. He tells him, he gets, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Well, that's good. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." How many of you in here raised little kids? Some point in your life you had little kids. You ever try to go somewhere in a hurry, and all of a sudden the kids say, "Wait, I don't have my shoes on." It can take a kid 6.3 months to put on one tennis shoe. That is not, they have measured this, I feel certain. It can take forever. If I'm in a jail cell and I have to get somebody out, the last thing I'm going to do is take time for him to gird himself, which means gather up all the loose ends of his garment, tuck it in his belt, and then put on his sandals. And these were not flip-flops. You've seen these things. I mean, that's what Peter's doing in the middle of the cell. Really concerned about getting caught, isn't he? No, not at all. I mean, the angel comes in, wakes him up, "Gird yourself, put on your shoes." He does. He tells him, he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Okay. He went out, continued to follow, didn't know that he was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guard. That was easy. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, and this is great, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him, and that's when Peter came to his senses and said, "Wow, God must have done this. He rescued me from what they were expecting." That's the power of the angel. And that's a pretty interesting thing to me. What seemed like impossible barriers to us was absolutely nothing to the angel of God. If they had come in the house of John Mark, in the house of Mary, where they're praying, and decided the only hope for Peter is to bust him out, how long do you think it would have taken them to come up with a plan by which they could have gotten in the iron gate, past the guards, into the cell, Peter awake, the chains off of Peter, back out past the guards, through the iron gate, and back to the house? How are you going to plan all that? I mean, in Hollywood, you know, they'd have special tools that cut circle holes in the ceiling and lower them down through cables and all that kind of stuff, but not in Peter's day. How are you going to do this? And yet, this doesn't even look difficult for the angel. I mean, how'd he get in the cell? I don't know. He just went in the cell. How'd he get the chains off? Don't know, they just fell off. How'd he open the gate? Beats me, it just opened. I mean, what looked impossible was not impossible for him. That's no different than God speaking to Sarah. Is anything too difficult for God? So you get in the midst of a hardship and a trial, and what you face looks impossible, like it cannot be done, and understand what is a genuine barrier to you is nothing to God. The power of this angel blows us away. Let me show you another thing. The peculiar response, and this is actually humorous. Verses 12 through 17. So Peter comes to his senses. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, that means they cheered, and he went, "Shh, I've already been out here by myself." He described to them how the Lord had let him out of the prison. He said, "Report these things to James and the brethren," and he left and went to another place. Now, understand what's going on here. Here's a church that is praying continually and praying fervently, but they're obviously not believing that God's going to deliver Peter, right? Because when Peter shows up, they won't believe it. "No, he's not. He's not there." "He is there. I talked to him. He's not there." What? What? Oh, my battery's dead? Okay. Tommy's just back here doing this. Who knows what that means? Okay. Got to give me better signals than that. Okay. Means I can take this goofy thing off. So you have here this church who's praying, but, and this is important. I want you to grab this because we've been hit in recent years with some bad doctrine that's come out of the charismatic movement, and that is that only prayer that is engulfed in tremendous faith gets answered.
that if you don't have the faith, and we've seen a lot of these TV evangelists that actually blame a lack of deliverance or a lack of healing on what? You just didn't have enough faith. I mean, if you'd have just believed, it would have occurred. I can give you one example of a church that prayed without believing, and it still happened, right? They were praying for Peter, but obviously they were not convinced God was going to deliver Peter because they don't even believe when Peter's there. In fact, when the servant girl says, "No, trust me, I saw him, I talked to him, it's Peter," what'd they say? "It's his angel." "No, he's dead already. You're not fooling us. He's dead. We're not falling for that one." You know, that's the picture here, and I want you to understand something very important. The attribute of victory here, the reason Peter was delivered, was because of what? The power of God. Not because of the power of their faith. Now, I'm not knocking faith. Faith is important. Paul tells us faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You have to trust God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith matters, but do not assume that victory hangs upon you. If you go through this life thinking that victory hinges all upon you, you're going to go through this life depressed. Because you and I do not have the strength. Your faith, by the way, is a supernatural gift from God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Your faith was given to you by God, and you have to understand that God is the deliverer. Were you saved because you believed in Christ? Don't say yes. Why were you saved? Because Christ paid the penalty for your sin. He atoned the wrath of God. Now, you trusted in Him, and God saved you, but you were not saved because your faith was so strong. You're saved because of what Christ did. Understand the power here as well. I want you to believe God and I want you to trust God, but I do not want you to beat yourself up if you're in the middle of a storm and let somebody tell you, "Well, the reason you hadn't been delivered is because you just don't have enough faith." Trust me. Sometimes you're in the midst of a storm because you just don't know what God's doing. God delivered here a people who weren't even believing it was going to happen. And so we understand there the peculiar response that the people had. Let me show you another thing that jumps out at us. That's the punishment of the guards. Look at 18 and 19. Bad day to be a guard. "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." Boy, bad for the guards, right? I mean, these guys were doing everything they could to keep Peter safe, but it's not like they could whip an angel. And when Peter's gone, Herod looks for him. Herod can't find him, so he kills the guards. Now, what does that indicate to us? I want you to understand the seriousness of this situation. They were going to kill Peter. They intended to kill Peter. They had planned to kill Peter. That's what was going to happen. Had it not been for the intervention of God, Peter would have died that next day. That's what they were going to do, no doubt about it. So understand that this was a grave situation. And the reason I tell you that is because we're prone to this sometimes too. We're in the middle of a difficulty, in the middle of a dilemma, and God intervenes. And God, maybe not as miraculous as what happened to Peter here, granted, but God still intervenes in our situation and makes life better. And you know what we're almost prone to do almost every time? Look back on that situation and minimize how grave it really was. Well, maybe it wasn't as bad as we thought it was. You know, maybe I was just blowing it up in my head. Maybe it really wasn't that bad. Well, maybe it was really that bad. Maybe God intervened. Maybe it really was life-threatening. Maybe Peter really was going to die. Maybe God just intervened. And that's what you have to understand here. This was a grave situation. And let me show you one more noteworthy thing. If you like shows like Dr. G. Medical Examiner, you'll like this. That is the passing of Herod. Look at 20 through 23. "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country." The indication here is that Tyre and Sidon had made Herod mad, so Herod cut off trade with them, and they were starving to death. And so they decide to humble themselves and come to Herod and plead that he'll lift his ban and that they can have food. And in verse 21 it says, "On an appointed day Herod, having put on his royal apparel," and Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us what his royal apparel looked like. That it was actually woven in silver, and he stood upon the rostrum, which had the sun rising in his face, which meant the sun was actually reflecting off of Herod and made him look like a celestial being. This was how he addressed the crowd. And so he begins delivering an address, literally glowing in the sunlight. And the people, not because they believed it, obviously, they're just trying to flatter him. They start crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." I mean, they're just trying to get in his good graces. "Whatever it takes so that you'll give us food, we'll say it." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, today, people die and then they're eaten by worms. This happened the other way around. He was eaten by worms and died. Historians tell us what occurred for him. He had a cyst that was an encapsulated mass of tapeworms that ruptured in his body, and the worms literally ate him. It took him 5 days to die an excruciatingly painful death, and he did. This is all historical record. This man was killed by worms. He was attacked and killed. Now, I'm sure the people of Tyre and Sidon just thought something was up, didn't know what it was. I'm sure the doctors of the day said he didn't eat enough broccoli. I don't know. But Acts chapter 12 tells us why it happened. It happened because he messed with God's people. He tried to kill God's church, and God intervened and took care of this opposition. Don't mess with him, Job said. You do not mess with God without suffering severely for it. And we get the luxury now. We weren't in the middle of that, so we didn't go through all the sleepless nights and the fervent prayer. We get to see in a matter of minutes the beginning and the end and see, wow, look at what God did. Now, in your situation, you might be stuck somewhere around verse 4. Thinking, oh man, this is the pits. I don't know what's going on. But if your life were recorded sometime 2,000 years from now, they might read your story in a matter of minutes and say, I don't understand why they were so concerned. It's obvious what God was doing. We just don't get to see the whole forest. We just get to see the tree sometimes. We just get to see that roadblock. And we don't know what God's up to. And that's okay. God doesn't have to tell us everything. He just says what? Trust me. Trust me. You can pray to me. You can cry out to me. Don't lose faith. God will not delay long. Just trust me. And that's what you see taking place here. So you see Herod's opposition. You see God's intervention. Let me show you one more thing. This is very important. And that is the church's continuation. The church's continuation. Look at verses 24 and 25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Isn't that good? The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. I mean, it's like nothing ever happened. The great plan of Herod to kill the apostles and to mistreat the church, and it's like nothing ever happened. The church is in the same condition in chapter 13, verse 1, that they were in chapter 11, verse 30. The only difference now is that the offering has been delivered for the famine. That's the only difference. If chapter 12 were taken out, you wouldn't even know anything happened, except we probably would know what happened to James. It's the one downside in this story. But really, nothing changed. God was in control before, God's in control after. Nothing ever seemed to stop or phase or do anything here. Chapter 13 picks up right where chapter 11 left off. This man didn't even make a dent. And when you see the scope of this hardship from start to finish, you realize that God can handle hardships we face in life, don't you? He can handle these things. When you read Peter's letter, it's a verse I read often, chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, it's undisclosed, we don't know, it's just a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot of, you know, it doesn't tell you how many days, how many months, how many weeks, how many years. It just says after you've suffered for a little while, it's undisclosed, that God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We've talked about that before. The word perfect means to sew nets together. It's the same word that they used when Peter was mending the nets. So God will mend you. Confirm means to prop. That's what it means. And so God will mend you and then prop you up like on a crutch. Strengthen means literally what it says, to put strength into you. So God lets you throw your crutch down. And establish means to basically build a foundation under you. And so God will then set your feet in concrete. This in shambles, broken piece of a human, God patches them together, props them up, kicks away the crutch, and then sets their feet in concrete. That's what he does. Don't know when, just know that's his plan. When Paul wrote about suffering, and I find tremendous encouragement here, Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and before you go on, no, Paul knew about the present sufferings, didn't he? How many times was he shipwrecked? How many times he received 39 lashes? How many times was he stoned, beaten with rods, beaten with sticks? A night and the day I spent in the deep, danger from rivers and danger from robbers and danger from my countrymen. I mean, come on, he knew suffering. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, get this, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you could imagine that suffering was currency by which you purchased glory, and I'm not sure it works that way, but let's assume it did. Suffering is the currency by which you purchase glory, meaning every hour of suffering on this earth earns you a suffering unit, and then you can cash those suffering units in on the level of glory that you receive. Picture it like that. Paul would say this: someday when you get to heaven and you see the amount of glory that you cash in, you'll tell God, this is too much. This is too much. I didn't suffer enough to earn all this. The suffering of this present life, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory. Johnny Erickson Tata, the girl that's the quadriplegic, you see her with the Gaithers a lot. She writes, she paints with her mouth. She talks about heaven in one of their videos, and she talks about the hard things. And she says, but when we're in heaven, we won't necessarily forget. We just won't have the need to remember. We just won't really remember all the things that go on in this life. It just won't matter because the glory literally overwhelms. That's the idea here. So we understand Paul saw victory as sure and absolute, and he knew not just to look at the trees, but look past the trees and see that God was doing something bigger. We can even go back to the writer of Hebrews. I took you there earlier talking about those who suffered the seizure of their property and were imprisoned. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close with this. It's good perspective for all of us. Hebrews chapter 10. Start in verse 32. And just so you know, these were a group of people who were suffering because they were Christians and they were debating quitting. You ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you have. You just debate. I'm done. I can't take any more of this. That's where they were. They wanted to quit. Chapter 10, verse 32, Paul said, remember the former days. Or not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. So this is what they already endured. The writer says, look, you already walked through all of this, remember? Then he goes on to verse 36, or verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That's that present suffering, not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Do not throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. For you have need of, it's a tough word, endurance. You need to endure. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the writer says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We're not quitters. We're not the type of people who turn back. And then notice what he does, letter to the Hebrews. He then gives examples of people who had faith like that, who walked through trial after trial after trial, but who didn't turn back, who continued to have faith. And let me show you something maybe you haven't noticed about these people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. All these died in faith. And what does it say in verse 13? Without receiving the promises. Man, they died having never received the promise. God sent Abraham to the land that I will show you. You know how much of the land Abraham owned? One field by which he buried Sarah. That was it. That's all he ever owned. But they died in faith, having seen the promises and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look down to verse 32. This is where it talks about the more, what time will fail me. If we talk of Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or the prophets, all of those. You get down to verse 37, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, what? Did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That means they lived their lives in faith, and they never actually received the promise on earth. They did receive it in eternity. They did receive the blessing. They endured. And here comes the application. This is chapter 12. You really got to read 10, 11, and 12 together. You missed the point. Therefore, he's building now. He's been building since chapter 10, giving you illustration of faith. Chapter 12, he says, therefore, here it is, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all those people in chapter 11 who went before us, who trusted, who endured, even though they never got the promise, they didn't quit. We have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Here it is, let us also, let's join them, he says. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance, anything, in other words, that would cause you to quit trusting, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word race there is the Greek word agon. It's where we get our word for agony. This is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Take some endurance. Let us run the race that's set before us, like they ran the race before them. How do you do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's more that you could say on that, but I just hope you kind of get that brief picture there. Be encouraged. Endure. Trust God. You don't see the whole scope. If Job could have read Job chapter 1, he would have said a lot of different things in the midst of that. He would not have complained to God near as much as he griped about the devil, I can promise you. But he didn't know what was going on. Had Joseph known what was going on? If God had just told Joseph in the dream, there's a famine, you're going to be a slave and you're going to deliver your people, Joseph would have been much more ready to handle the imprisonment. But God didn't show him that to begin with, did he? What did God show him? All his brothers and sisters bowing down to him. That's all God showed him. Get to prison and you really start calling into question that, don't you? What is this? Sometimes we get into this life and we go into the prison where Joseph was and we begin to question, did I really hear God right? Did he really have good plans for me? Did he really have plans to prosper me and not to harm me, to give me a future and hope? Does God really cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose? Is God really working good on my behalf? Because it sure doesn't feel like good right now. It didn't to Joseph. It didn't to Job. But endure, because the end comes. And you finish your race. And at the end of that thing, you realize, someday when we get to heaven, the first thing a lot of the church is going to do, you know what it is? If I'd only known that's what you were doing. If I'd have just seen that's what you're doing. Now it makes perfect sense. I can stand back now on the mountain and look back over all the valley and say, oh, I get it. That's what you were doing. This wasn't cruelty. You were doing that because that's what made me go here and around to there and around to here and finally to here. I see what you were doing now. Now, I can tell you, I'm as big a whiner as anybody. I still wear this because I like sympathy. And I've noticed the sympathy has been calming a little bit. So I'm going to paint it green and to make sure that y'all keep pampering me, because I like to whine. I like to complain. It's how I am. But even at that, you and I have to understand, in the midst of our hardship, God has not forsaken us. He has not left us. And when you think he has, read Joseph's story, read Job's story, read Acts chapter 12 and see God always conquers the opposition. He is always victorious. He always performs his will. It's always good. So just trust. God knows how to handle the opposition. Job 9:4 says, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're good. And we thank you for your promises, and we thank you, Lord, for your, not even so much the promises of what you'll do in our life, but the promise of who you are, that you are compassionate, that you are gracious, that you are a Savior, that you will not delay long over your elect who cry to you day and night, that you are a God who delivers and who cares, and you have a perfect plan for us to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a future and a hope, that you have promised to work all things together for good to those who love you, that you have promised nothing can separate us from you, that you know what you're doing, that you have a treasure stored up for us, an inheritance, a glory that can't even be compared to the suffering we face here. We thank you for that. I pray that you'd encourage hearts tonight, Lord, because I know even in this land of prosperity, in this land of financial bliss, and where we have all the material stuff, Lord, people still hurt. And they still face hardship and trial and struggles, things in the nature of health and things where relationships struggle, things of disappointment and frustration, and life can be hard even in this country. And Lord God, I pray that in the midst of those trials and hardships, you would tonight encourage them that you are still on the throne and you are competent, that you can handle these things, that you know what you're doing, and that you are working, and that you have a plan and you have not been thwarted. Lord God, encourage each heart. Strengthen them to go to bed tonight and to sleep in peace like Peter did, and to rise tomorrow and face the day. Lord God, give strength and grace to go forward, all based on who you are and what you promise. Guide us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.